Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. In the interests of time, and because I will be reading the rest of Genesis 2 at another time, I want just to read the text for this evening, or this morning, in verses 18 through 25. I'll read this once. This will be the word to which we're referring, even this word of the institution of the first marriage. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. May the Lord bless us as we read and presently hear what God would say in the preaching of the gospel. Genesis 2, 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The context of our text, people of God, is the creation of the world. And at this time in the creation of the world, it's the sixth day of creation, and there's one thing wrong, one thing missing, one thing lacking in creation, and that is the woman. There's no woman yet. It's the sixth day. The animals have been created, and then man. And he's been placed in the garden, and there's this commandment that's been given to him that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, he's alone. And at this time, God Himself says, it's not good that man would be alone. And He takes from one of Adam's ribs and makes Eve and brings her to the man. And this is the institution of marriage. This is where God made marriage. Here in Genesis 2 is the first marriage. It's Adam and Eve's marriage. But this institution of marriage made here, and for those two real historical people, is an institution that is for all time. In fact, this origin of marriage is basic, fundamental for our understanding of marriage. God has made the first marriage to be a principal marriage, a thing that's a kind of prototype for all marriages that would be pleasing to God anyway. The what of marriage can be found in this institution of marriage, the honor of marriage, the responsibilities of man and woman in marriage, the right behavior of the married couple, and the purposes of marriage as well. Now that this institution of marriage in Genesis 2 is significant and basic even for an understanding of marriage, and so very important then that we grasp clearly, is clear from the fact that in the New Testament there are references repeatedly to this first marriage and the institution of marriage. I'm referring to Jesus, no less than Jesus, and no less than his apostles, who teach that the significance of marriage on the sixth day is something that we ought to pay heed to. For example, In Matthew 19, to which we'll be referring from time to time in this sermon, the Pharisees would tempt Jesus and tempt him about the ordinance of marriage and the duration of marriage, and tempt him to give an unbiblical and ungodly perspective of divorce. The Lord Jesus himself refers back to the beginning in Matthew 19, and he says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And then later on, when the Pharisees press him, and when they say, "Well, Moses granted permission to for people to divorce for this and that and the other thing," Jesus goes back again to the beginning and says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And so you have the Lord Jesus himself finding the wisdom of God and the wonderful institution of marriage as significant for our understanding of marriage today. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, for example, also cites the fact, when he's speaking about the roles of husbands and wives, that Adam was first formed and then Eve. And he finds this as significant for the behavior as husbands and wives, the headship of the man and the submission of the wife in particular. And so we have here this institution of marriage. And in our consideration of things divine and things eternal and things on this earth that are meant to reflect the eternal, in our consideration of Genesis as a very great book of beginnings for us, we do well now, following the lead of Jesus and the apostles, to go back to the institution of marriage for this sacred society on earth. And may the Lord use this congregation, whether you're single, married, or perhaps divorced, may He use this to shore us up in the biblical truth of marriage, for commitment to the vows we've made, for the proper roles that we ought to lead as husband and wife, and for the blessing that marriage is and can be, God helping us. And so I want to consider the first marriage with you, an institution divine. First thing, I'll briefly lay it out. And then secondly, an intimacy sublime. And finally, implications for all time. The institution divine, intimacy sublime, and implications for all time. First of all, then, this institution divine. It is clear from Genesis that everything was not so good as if it were perfect at the point where God makes Adam, and that is all there is in the garden. There is a woman. It's imperfect in that there was an incompletion in Adam. He was an incomplete male. He was not complete. He was not filled as he would be by the help of the woman. Man was all by himself on the sixth day. And the Creator saw this. And that's why in verse 18 he says, "It's not good that the man should be alone." He makes this observation to himself, as it were. And now it's revealed for all time. It was not good that the man should be alone. And then God resolves to make and help meet for him. Now, first of all, there's this interesting account of God bringing the animals to Adam to name. And they seem to be all paired off here. But Adam alone is alone. And I believe, though there's some conjecture here, but I think it's a biblical theory, as you want. I think that the Lord is causing Adam here to see his lack. He's causing Adam himself to feel alone, even in this perfect paradise. It's not meant to be that he would be alone, but it's meant to be shared. That seems to be the idea of Adam giving names to all cattle, verse 20, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So perhaps the reason for this is that Adam might know something of the lack and something of the indispensability of a woman. Imagine, if he wasn't made to see the lack and God just brought this woman, he might not feel that she was indispensable, might feel that she was dispensable, that he was not needing of this woman. Who knows? In perfection, of course, this would not happen, but by and by, he might not have anything at the creation to remember. He was alone once, and it wasn't good. So there seems to be some revelation here of Adam's own insufficiency to Adam by God in the naming of the animals. And I believe there's a general principle here that's being taught. The principle is the necessity, generally, of marriage. God created man alone, incomplete, and gave man to see this aloneness and this incompleteness and to desire something more, something to complete him. It's increated in man that it's not good that he be alone. And so for the woman, it's also increated in her that she's not made to be by herself, but she's made to be an helpmeet for a man. So right from the beginning, you see in this institution of marriage, and by implication, I know, that there's increated in beings that we be social beings, and that man and woman form this first society, the home. So very important. And practical wisdom here says this: men, parents, you raise your children, you tell them to marry. You tell them it's good to marry. You tell them marriage is an ordinance of God and it's not good for man or the woman to be alone. Now, I hear people shouting in the silence. There are exceptions always. There are exceptions in this congregation. There are exceptions in every congregation. There's exceptions in our own friendships and relationships with people. Some are made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some live single lives, prosperous single lives, and by the grace of God are able to live a whole life relying on God alone for their help, and so that there's a wonderful sufficiency of the grace of God in these exceptional situations. Some, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 7 we read, some are dedicated to live for the Lord. They live single for the Lord. Paul writes that he would that men would be as him in his zeal and flaming desire to serve the Lord and not to be involved in the affairs of husband and wifing and parenting and all of this. But generally, it is the will of God that people marry, men and women. This is so very important for us in our day when marriage is debased and debunked and defiled. God says in the beginning, it's not good that man be alone, and that the woman is going to be made to be a man's woman. And so there you have. Only this, of course, when we marry, and as Christians, when we marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. You marry not just any old one, but a believer in Christ. So very important. But the Scripture does say that this is a general ordinance of God and even the command of God. In 1 Corinthians 7, for example, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Pretty clear there of the general principle of marriage. And then in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, the apostle says, let the young women marry and be keepers at home and so on. And there you have the apostolic witness. It's grievous, therefore, when a church, so-called, would require of its clergy, a.k.a. priesthood, that they not marry, as if it's not the best thing if you marry. And to be the greatest leaders and the most spiritual ones, you should not marry. God said, it's not good that man or ministers be alone. So there you have this institution divine and from the perspective of the incompleteness of the male. But I did want to say this, too, before we get on to the the intimacy sublime of the marriage. And that's this honorable woman. Sometimes we might just focus on the fact that she's a rib or made out of a rib and Adam is made first and so on. And we miss here the honorable creation account of the woman. Here we have God performing this divine surgery and giving no anesthetic, but calling Adam or making him fall asleep and then taking from him a rib from which he makes a woman. I want you to notice here the high honor that is given to this woman as equal to the man, even though she's made differently. She's certainly far above the animal. She's a human being. And the words of the creation of the woman indicate this. And women, listen closely, but maybe especially men to this, to your honorable creation and the honorable place you have as a helpmeet. In Genesis 1:26, for example, back to the general account of the creation of man, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And then verse 26, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." There's an account here of the creation of both in the image of God. To be made in the image of God is a most honorable thing. And it doesn't say that man is made in the super image of God and the female counterpart of man is made a little lower than the man. They're both made to be in the image of God. And then secondly, note this in verse 22. It says that God, from the rib from which he had taken from man, made a woman and brought her into the man. Literally, he built this woman. And again, there's instruction and detail here in this creation of a woman, as there was with man and as there was not with any of the other creatures. God here is taking delicate care to make this honorable, glorious, beautiful woman for man. And here, in practical application, let's remember that the history of the abuse of women and the chauvinism of men towards women is not to be found in its origination in the creation account. The creation account, there is this headship to be sure, but there is this high honor of the woman. In fact, this is not negated by the fact that she's made to be a help meet for the man. It's not negated by the fact that the woman is made second and made for the man. In fact, it is even accentuated, is her honor, by the fact that she's an help meet or suitable or fit for the man. She will be his physical help, to be sure. But also, such is the implication of the word and of the whole concept of womanhood and marriage, the woman will be a mental and emotional help for the man in fulfilling his calling, so that their calling together is to praise the Lord in their marriage, procreation, in all of their life. She is named, interestingly, Isha, and the man's name is Ish. See the close relation there? She's Isha. Man is Ish, and that fits the name that she's given, woman. Literally, we could translate this, she's the female man. On then to the intimacy of this marriage, something which we want to take into account and then make some implications from. It is striking here the intimacy of marriage. And in the institution of this first marriage, and in all of the references of the Bible to this, this seems to be the thing that is brought out the most. There is a close relationship of husband and wife than which there is no closer relationship on the face of the planet. In fact, this relationship of man and wife takes precedence over the relationship and the closeness of parent and child. Note here, the institution here, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, says to us that by leaving the father and the mother, there is something more than just leaving the house. Something more than just going across the country down the road and establishing another home. Rather, the bond is much more closer than that to the woman, and the leaving of the parents is much more significant than just leaving the house. This is striking, too, because there's even no blood attachment between the woman and the man. There was between the parent and the child, there always will be, but not between the woman and the man. So you have that, first of all, this significant break of one home, parent and child, in the establishment of another, which break tells us that there's something special about the marriage union. But then you have this fact that the woman is or the man is someone who will cleave to his wife. And in the book of Ephesians, to which again we'll be referring a bit more later, the book of Ephesians says in verse 31 of chapter 5 that the two are joined to one another. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Literally, the word is there, they will stick together. Like glue, children, like glue sticking your fingers together, and you cannot get them apart. And here there is this attempt to describe to us, indeed, this very effective revelation of God to us to describe the closest possible union. Man sticks to her wife. The woman sticks to the husband. But more. They shall be one flesh. That's Genesis, and that's also Ephesians 5. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Note that in Ephesians 5 we have an addition here under the inspiration of the Spirit. The two shall be one flesh, the apostle says. The Adam and the Eve, and now in the age here that has come since Jesus Christ, the two become one. You see the advance here. It's not only that the man and the woman are joined to one another, two fingers joined like glue, but rather the two fingers become one. The union becomes one so that it's almost as if you cannot see the one and the other. There's just the one, the two become one. Jesus emphasizes that in Matthew 19. They are no more twain when they marry. He concludes from the Genesis account, but one flesh. Now, what does the one flesh mean? I believe it refers to the glorious union that occurs in the sexual intercourse of the marriage. Of course, it's one flesh, but I believe it's much more than that. One flesh in the Bible is, when referring to this marriage, is one soul, one desire, a oneness of the whole person, not just your bodies. The apostle is talking about the intimacy of marriage, and so is God in the institution of marriage, so that there's one love here. Marriage is to be about one love, and even the sharing of disappointments, so that you empathize with your wife and your husband as with no other. And there's this communication, this speaking to one another not only, but this longing for one another, this sharing of the life, so that you have one life. Now, the apostle goes on to speak of this union of man and woman as being a great mystery. And that's Ephesians 5:31. And I want to get on to this because this is really the sublimity of it all. The man and the woman here are so joined together, but the mystery is that's a picture of Christ and His church. And way back in the garden, in the institution of marriage, there was this prototype of marriage and its union to speak of the thing to come of Jesus joined to His church. That's the glory of this marriage union. It's a mystery. And a mystery in the Bible is a great and deep thing to be sure, but it's a revealed thing. Jesus in His parable says, I show you in them the mysteries of the kingdom. They're revealed in the parables. They had hitherto been covered, at least somewhat, but now they are revealed and you're given ears to hear and this message and eyes to see this thing. And so this is this mystery about man and woman. But really, the man and woman mystery goes beyond to the mystery of Christ and His church, of which marriage is a symbol. And that's the heart of the Gospel of Genesis and marriage. It's a picture of what God does and will do. And Adam and Eve sadly fall. He will join His people back to Himself in a wonderful union of Christ and His church. The Apostle's been speaking of this. This union in Ephesians 5. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. And then verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. This is what the Bible calls the mystical unity of our union of Christ and His church. Jesus speaks of this when He's praying in His high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 23. That the disciples may be one, as the Father and the Son are one. That's intimacy. Something partaking of the unity of the Trinity itself and of the unity of God Himself. That's why you have these expressions in the Bible in Galatians 2, verse 20, for example, of Christ living in the apostle. In Colossians 1, 26 and 27 extols the fact that among the believers, Christ is in them. That's how close. That's how lovely is salvation. And this all was pictured in the Old Testament. Jehovah and Israel were likened to a bride and a groom. Jehovah and Israel were married. And when Israel sinned, they were called adulterers. They were unfaithful to the marriage vow. So marriage is a fitting symbol. That's what the apostle's teaching here. And that's how we can see the gospel of this unity of Adam and Eve itself. Here's some parallels we can draw. Notice the woman, not made first, but second, made for Adam and not Adam for her. That is said to be a symbol of how it is with Christ and His church. And that's true. In the counsel of God, not the church, but Christ is first. Christ is first. And not Christ, but the church is there for the Christ. And so you have that parallel between a man and a woman. And in the beginning as well, the woman had her origin from man. And which one of us would say, heirs of the Protestant Reformation, that the church has her own origin of herself? No. The truth of the gospel of grace recovered in the 1500s is that salvation is of the Lord. This marriage is of the Lord. And that's what the relationship of Adam and Eve indicates as well in the gospel light. And so you have all of these connections, all of these symbolic things that are brought out in this intimacy of marriage, and it's a great mystery. And now, though, I want to move on to the final point, and I have seven implications for all of this, and implications for all time. The first is this. If anything is revealed in Genesis 2, it's that marriage is divine. Marriage is not a human thing. Adam didn't even know he needed to be married. God goaded him to understand he needed to be married. Adam was passive in the whole thing, of course. He was asleep. Imagine that, men, being asleep. And all of a sudden, you wake up and your bride is there. But this is to show, of course, the hand of God in it all. The hand of God in that marriage. And by implication, the hand of God in marriages today. You see, it's not a human thing. And that, I think, I would submit to you is that this concept that marriage is a human thing is the problem of today's marriages. People don't think it's a divine thing. It's a nice story, maybe for Adam and Eve, whoever they were, mythical figures, a Christian type of story to explain marriage, but really can't be understood as that. Marriage, well, it's one of those things that evolved, maybe for the protection of the species and so that they could get along and so that they could learn love from one another and there would be protection for the woman of the species. And so people have their explanations as to the origin of marriage. But you see, when that happens, you can remold marriage to be whatever you want it to be. And marriage can be between a man and some other man, I suppose, according to this thinking, if it has no origin in God Himself. You see, there's a despising of the Bible again here, isn't there? Isn't this one of the great glories of the Reformation? They returned to the Word of God and not the words of men, and also not the words of men about marriage. They returned and they discovered and rediscovered the glories of Christ and the greatness of grace, and that we're saved by faith alone, and that Jesus Christ is our husband, and we are the bride, and every one of us is this noble member of the body of Christ and this one that together is the bride. Nowadays, and the ceremonies reflect it, the marriage ceremonies, there's no respect. No respect, no honor, no solemnity, even about the service. May in every one of our marriages there be solemnity in the service. Celebration, but celebration which is godly and holy, and recognizes that God is doing a thing here. God is bringing a man and a woman together. And we should say that this is a creation ordinance. It's not just for the church, it's for all of mankind. It's not a sacrament, as the Roman Catholic Church would say, another means of grace like baptism. But it's a holy ordinance to be recognized, and it is known to be, in one way or another, as a holy thing that God does, for which people are responsible when they divorce at the drop of a hat, or when they do not fulfill their roles, and when they dishonor the God of marriage. And so marriage is divine. Secondly, marriage is good. Marriage is honorable and all and undefiled, God says in Hebrews 13:4, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is good. It's not only divine, but because it is so, it's a good institution. It's not good that man be alone. It's good that man and woman marry. And to forbid these things, to forbid marriage, to say it's really down here, it's not the best for people, the apostle calls that the doctrine of devils, 1 Timothy 4. Forbidding in marriage is called the doctrine of devils, right along there with saying that vegetarianism is the only way to be a good Christian. Those kinds of things are ordinances of man, those forbidding the things that God calls good and which are sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. It's good. So divine and good. And it's the union, number three, of one man and one woman. Jesus is teaching this in Matthew 19. The union of man and woman established in the beginning, and a union that man dare not put asunder. A very, very important teaching here in Matthew 19. Moses, for the hardness of the heart, allowed that there be some ordinances that seem to slacken off in the institution of marriage. Jesus goes back to the beginning. He says, in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, it was not so. And he's teaching this. It ought to be so now, as it was in the beginning. This is the standard of God. And it ought to be that a man and a woman are joined together, one flesh, until death do them part. Not until the psychologist tells you you should get a divorce. Not when the lawyer says it's a good thing and it'll be a financial gain for you, you should get a divorce. Not when society tells you to put asunder what God has joined together, or the church, or parents, or in-laws, or whatever. God says, this is the way it is, and the way it ought to be. And in the fourth place, let's remember the mystery. Oh, let's remember the mystery in this church. The mystery of marriage. I dare say when we do that, when we think about Christ and His church, and I'm to be as Christ, and my wife is to be as the church, and you men to be as Christ, and ladies to be as the church, it's going to humble us. When the standard is that high, you know sin big time, don't you? Husbands, you love your wife lately as Jesus loves the church. Lay down your life for your wife. Speak to her wisely, gently. Wives, submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ in all things, Ephesians 5, gladly and cheerfully. I think we're all put to shame by this. But remembering the mystery is good then. It brings us to repent. And it brings us to the glad news that marriage is all about the grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God. The glorious thing that God does when He saves a man and a woman and He saves them together. And that leads us on to the service of God. The great goal of us as husbands and wives to be in the service of God together. Now, fifthly, the man is the head. And again, I'm not going to elaborate on this too much or on the other final points here, except to say this is proven by Genesis 2 and the references to this in the New Testament. It's not the fact that man is the head because he's a better person, that he's more able to do the books and lead and everything like that. No, but it's because he is man. That's why he's the head of the woman. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And verse 8 and 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Wives, submit, man, our head. But sixthly, let's remember this. The woman is necessary for the man. Again, at the heart of all this tyranny and abuse of men, of their wives and of other women, is this idea that headship means tyranny and absolute kingdom and fiefdom, and everybody comes crawling to you. The very context in which Paul teaches the submission of the woman, he teaches this necessity of the woman for the man, and therefore humbling the man. 1 Corinthians 11:11-12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For this, as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by or through the woman, but all things of God. I believe what's taught here is this. Men, we don't live, if we be husbands, except not only with our wife, but through our wives. We plan through them, by means of them. We tell them our plans. They give feedback. We desire things through them. We live through them. Not only just generally with them, but through them. This is the idea here. Paul is leveling everyone here. He's not meant to make these distinctions in worth and so on, but so that everyone has a place and God gets the glory. How lovely and important. But then finally, Church of Jesus Christ, in our preaching and in our witness here, let us represent this truth of the gospel of marriage. Let's represent it in our marriages. Let's represent it in the Word of God that we declare. Let's represent it, young people, in getting married God's way and relying upon Him. Let's stand for the truth of the crown rights of Jesus Christ in our faithfulness, in our commitment, in our carrying on as a people of God. Then others will know there's something here, not just fly by night. Fetish. There's something. They have institutions of marriage here. They have real marriages here. And this church is a people that promotes the home and families, and they work out their problems in the cross, at the cross, and they don't just divorce and this and that for any other reason. People of God, the gospel is worthy of our being married for God's sake and of our enjoying the great gift that God has given. Let us indeed rejoice and shine. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thanks for the gift of marriage and the gift of the institution of marriage. Oh, we pray, Lord, to fall back on You. We're so sinful. Husbands, wives, children, parents. Oh, Lord, we pray. Have pity upon us. And we know all of the misery that we cause ourselves, that is something that we bring upon ourselves so often, or that others would bring upon us because they buck at the easy yoke of Christ at marriage. Lord, we pray, where we've sinned, where others have sinned against us, may there be the resolution. I'm going to trust that what God makes is good. I'm going to trust that what God has done is good. And I'm going to trust in the sufficiency of grace to do what I need to do, to resolve the resolutions that are from the heart for the praise of God. Hear our prayers, Lord. For Your name's sake, amen.